Let's pray together. Father, we know that the church's one foundation is our Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified and raised for us, and who is seated at your right hand even now as we speak, and he is the reigning Lord. Father, we pray that he would be Lord in this room. We pray that you would help us to think your thoughts after you. Lord, I pray that you would help us not to be taken captive by worldly philosophies and ideologies that are set up against you and the knowledge of God. But Lord, help us to be captive to your word. Help us to know what you have said and to believe it. So Lord, I pray that even tonight as we begin this study of sexuality, that you would help us open up our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your law. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Establish your word to your servants as that which produces reverence for thee. And Father, we ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen, I want to thank all of you for being here tonight. It's not lost on me that you're taking time out of an otherwise busy schedule, probably, to attend an event like this one. It's also not lost on me that it might seem a little strange, maybe, that you would come to a church that would be hosting an event that is on the Bible and sexuality. I'm just curious now, as I'm looking at the crowd, how many people are members of University Reformed Church that are here? If you're not a member, would you raise your hand? Okay, so quite a few guests. Welcome to all of you. I'm a guest here too, but I'm welcoming you, so welcome here. So I don't know what your background is. It may be that it's kind of a strange thing that you'd come to a church to hear a series of talks about sexuality. For a lot of people in our culture, the church is the last place that they would go to hear some straight talking about this topic. I have to say, that was my experience growing up. If that was your experience, you could rest assured that you are not alone in that. Countless people who have attended church have encountered silence oftentimes from pulpits when it comes to this issue. And the sad thing is that many people who never heard much about this topic from their church also didn't hear clear instruction about it from home either. I grew up in the Deep South, and I grew up in South Louisiana. And where I grew up, this tended to be a taboo topic, not only at church, but also at home. And my mother told me the story of when she was growing up. She could have been more than 9 years old. And she and some other girls were playing in the neighborhood. And one of the girls took it upon herself to tell all the rest of the girls a very rudimentary version of the birds and the bees. It was accurate, but it was a very rudimentary explanation of things. And word got out to the other moms in the neighborhood that one of the girls had done this. And it was like the scandal had just unfolded in the neighborhood. And so my grandmother took my mother aside and she said, "Now I want you to tell me exactly what that young lady told you when you were out with your friends." And so my mom told her everything that she was told, and it was accurate information. And my grandmother told her, "Well, I want you to know that none of that is true." None of it. When I was in college, I was in my dorm room. I'll never forget this. I was with my best friend. It was a guy I grew up with. In fact, should I say this? He teaches with me at Southern Seminary right now. But anyway, he's one of my best friends, grew up with. And we're in my college dorm room. We're having a conversation, and I don't remember what we were talking about, but this topic came up. And it became clear that he didn't know the thing that my mom learned from that little circle of girls. He had never been explained these things. And we were in college. And I said to him, "Did your dad never talk to you about it? Have you never heard this?" He says, "No. Nobody ever told me." And so I explained to him the birds and the bees right there in our college dorm room. First time he'd ever heard it. And if you want to think of something terrifying, the 19-year-old version of me trying to explain that to my best friend in that moment in our dorm room. Fast forward the tape. This must have been many, many years later because we were adults. We were both married. We were both back in our hometown. I was at my house with my family. He and his mother and father and his wife were at our home during Thanksgiving week sharing a meal together. And his father and mother started telling a story about when they almost split up. And they confessed that they came back together because of the sexual relationship. It was so awkward. Not least because he was the music minister at our church, but it was very awkward. And my friend is sitting there turning white as a sheet because years earlier I had that talk with him, but that was the first time he had ever heard his parents refer to it in his whole life. The first time. And he is, you know, his world was coming undone at the table right then. So I hope that that's not your experience. Surely you had a better experience with that than that, and got more than that from your own upbringing. My mom's story, my friend's story, is probably not the norm. At least I hope it isn't. Hopefully you got a better and a more fully orbed explanation than that. But even where that basic rudimentary information is shared with accuracy, it is often the case that there is still a lack of instruction about what it all means. In other words, even when folks say that they know what sex is and they know how the machine works, as it were, they often don't know what its deeper spiritual and moral meaning are all about. And I would argue that even though our culture right now is in many ways sex-obsessed, it is also very sex-ignorant. For many people, their thoughts about sex don't go much beyond the fact that it is this pleasurable thing that they hope that they can get a lot of, perhaps even with someone that they really love, and maybe, just maybe, there will be a season in their life when it might lead to marriage and to kids. But basically, sex is just this thing to be enjoyed for its own sake. There's no deeper or meaning or moral framework that accounts for its place in our lives. And so people are just sort of pawing around and sort of making their way in the dark with this powerful aspect of their lives. This point of view is deeply at odds with the way that people in Western civilization have construed the meaning of their sexual lives over the centuries. That's not to say that every aspect of Western civilization has been exemplary. Certainly it hasn't been. Nevertheless, its basic premises have proceeded from assumptions that have been profoundly shaped by the Christian tradition, and by Scripture. But now we are in a new day in the West. We live in the aftermath of the sexual revolution of the 1960s and 70s, and radical changes have taken root in our culture when it comes to sexual norms. And these changes have totally, totally rearranged the social order, and we haven't even begun to understand what the full implications of that are going to be. But nevertheless, here we are. So what I want to do for the rest of our time together this evening is to have some frank conversation about sexuality. My aim here is not to offer a full-orbed defense of a Christian view of sexuality, but simply to explain what it is over and against some prevailing secular norms. My observation has been that many people view Christianity's sexual ethic as a series of arbitrary and repressive thou shalt nots. And yet, in the history of Western civilization, the Christian view of our sexual lives has been anything but arbitrary. Rather, the biblical view of sexuality has been viewed as a beautiful, comprehensive vision of the good life. And I want to lay out in brief what that vision is in contrast to the alternative that has been set before us in the aftermath of the sexual revolution. And so what I want to do tonight is I'm going to talk about four topics. I'm going to talk about identity, I'm going to talk about sex, I'm going to talk about marriage, and I'm going to talk about gender. And what I want to do is to look at those four items, those four aspects of our experience with sexuality, and I want to contrast a kind of secular view of those things with a biblical view of those things. So that's where we're going. And the first thing I want to talk about is identity. The secular view of identity is this. Human identity is self-determined, not God-determined. Now, this idea is not anything new, but it is the ideological air that we breathe. It is so prevalent in our culture that we hardly notice that it is there, forming us and shaping our understanding of ourselves and of what it even means to be a human being. Sociologists have given a name to this mindset. It's called expressive individualism. So there was a group of sociologists back in 2007 who wrote a book called Habits of the Heart. It's not this one, not the one you're seeing, not that yet, but it's a book called Habits of the Heart. And they argue that expressive individualism goes back to the 1800s. It's well represented in the poetry of Walt Whitman and others. But in his book, The Fractured Republic, Yuval Levin describes what he thinks expressive individualism is and how it works in the modern world. And I'm just going to read to you this definition. He says, that term suggests not only a desire to pursue one's own path, but also a yearning for fulfillment through the definition and articulation of one's own identity. It is a drive both to be more like whatever you already are and also to live in a society by fully asserting who you are. The capacity of individuals to define the terms of their own existence by defining their personal identities is increasingly equated with liberty and with the meaning of some of our basic rights. And it's given pride of place in our self-understanding. So this philosophy of expressive individualism, I think it was given unique expression in something maybe you're familiar with, in the Supreme Court Justice Anthony Kennedy's majority opinion for the 1992 decision Planned Parenthood versus Casey. You may be familiar with this, but in his majority opinion, Justice Kennedy said it this way. He said, at the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. So at the heart of this philosophy is the notion that the purpose of life is to discover one's deepest self, to express that to the world, and then to forge that identity in ways that actually may even contradict what family and friends and tradition or religious authorities might have to say. Excuse me. So your identity, indeed, even the meaning of life itself, it's determined and expressed by you, the individual. It's not something given to you by God or by any other external authority. So the individual person on this view is the captain of his own soul. You would be hard-pressed to find a more apt description of our age than that of expressive individualism. And yet, this way of construing life goes back, even though it goes back to, 100 years or so, it's a Johnny-come-lately in the history of ideas. One of the ideas that Western civilization inherited from Christianity is the notion that our identity, and indeed the meaning of life itself, is not something that's self-determined, but something that's God-determined. And so the biblical view is this. It's that human identity is God-determined, not self-determined. In other words, if you believe that there is a God who created everything, including us, then his design in creation gives meaning and purpose to our lives. To ignore that design is to pursue a path that in the long run brings pain and disorder into our lives. So you know what a hammer is designed for, right? It's designed to drive nails. You can use a hammer for a lot of different things. You could use a hammer to get in your car when it's locked if you wanted to. You could use it for that. It would achieve an end, getting you into your car. I would argue it would be much better if you use your keys or the key fob or whatever it is we use now. Now you just walk close to your car and it opens up apparently, but a hammer is not made for that. If you're watching television at home and someone is standing in your way, you could use a hammer to make them move. You could do that, and it would achieve some short-term end to do that. I would argue that it would be much better for you and them if you did not do that. In fact, it's highly destructive of human life if you do that. Christians believe that God's design and creation is like that. His design is not there to hurt us, but to guide us into the best of human flourishing and wholeness. We can ignore that design in order to individually express our own will and design, and that may achieve some short-term satisfaction or goal, but when our will and our design contradict God's will and God's design, the long-term effect eventually undermines human happiness and flourishing. It's like taking a hammer to our lives, and we won't like where that ends up. You know, the psalmist puts it this way in Psalm chapter 100 in verse 3. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. You know what that means? If God is the one who made us, then our deepest need is not to assert our own will and design, but to discover his will and his design and what that is for our lives. This has profound implications for how we think about our identity. It means that my identity, what I believe to be true about me, ought to be defined by God's design, not by my own speculations or by whatever thing that I've just absorbed from the air of the culture. If human identity is God-determined and not self-determined, that changes everything. And it changes everything that you're thinking about your sexual lives in particular. And so the first idea is identity, but I want to talk about sex now, the secular view, and then the biblical view. The secular view is this. It says that sex is for pleasure, not for God. Sometimes I call this the Sheryl Crow philosophy of sexuality. If it makes you happy, it can't be that bad. This worldview affirms the pursuit of sexual pleasure so long as all parties are consenting and so long as whatever you're pursuing doesn't hurt anyone. As long as those two items are in order, consent and you don't hurt anybody, then it's fine. If it feels good, you're not hurting anybody, how could it possibly be wrong? So the sky is the limit. You can change sexual partners like you change your socks, as long as everybody's consenting and nobody's being hurt. You can maybe stay with one person a long time and try to find love with that person, but, you know, actually today, I mean, go ask some students on the college campus. Love and sex don't necessarily go together. And for that matter, neither do marriage and sex. Because of modern forms of birth control, we no longer have to worry about babies springing forth from sexual unions, so no one need fear the consequences of their own fertility anymore. Think about what a restraint that was in previous generations. But since 1963, that restraint is gone. 1963 being when the birth control pill hit the market. So for many people, their thoughts about sex don't go much beyond the fact that it's this pleasurable thing, again, that they hope they can get a lot of, perhaps even with somebody they really love. Maybe, just maybe, there'll be a season in their life where they get married, maybe not. But basically, sex is just a thing to be enjoyed for its own sake. Also, because we are expressive individualists, don't miss this, my sexual feelings are a part of who I am. In fact, they are at the very core of who I am. To deny me the expression and fulfillment of my sexual feelings, whatever they are, is to do something harmful and repressive to me. My good and flourishing are defined by the ability to express and fulfill my sexual feelings. So this is why sexual freedom, in that sense, is considered today to be a fundamental human right. At least that's how the expressive individualist would hold it. So the social consequences of sex is for pleasure and not for God, they're enormous. It's hard to get your mind around it because we're also used to it now. But let me just mention one consequence of this. How many of you have ever heard of Mark Regnerus? He's a sociologist. Mark Regnerus and a guy named Jeremy Uecker wrote a book sometime back, and they identify five elements that mark a young person's transition from adolescence to adulthood. Five elements. Okay, here they are. Becoming economically independent, moving out of parents' home, completing one's education and commencing work, marriage, and then children. So today, young people are moving through those markers at a much slower pace than they ever have before, than they did even two generations ago. And for some of them, adulthood no longer even includes all of those markers. In 1960, 65% of men and 77% of women had reached all five of those markers by the time that they were 30. 65% of men, 77% of women, by the time they were 30, had gone through all of those transitions to adulthood. Today, only about 31% of men and 46% of women reach those markers by the time that they're 30. We've almost halved it. Well, it's certainly half for the men. So think about what this means. A sizable percentage of young people today are delaying adulthood. In particular, they're delaying marriage and they're delaying childbearing. But they are not delaying sex. In 1970, the median age for first marriage was 21 years old for women and 23 years old for men. By 2017, that number had risen to 27 for women and 29 for men. Why? Well, because sex is readily available without marriage. And you can have a sprawling period of your life where you can enjoy this without having to worry about the consequences of your fertility because of modern birth control technologies. So as a result, demographers have observed a new life stage among modern people, a life stage you've heard of probably before, called prolonged adolescence or pre-adulthood, in which young people spend the better portion of their 20s delaying marriage while not delaying sexual activity. And they move from partner to partner for nearly a decade before deciding to settle down, get married, and have children. David Brooks is a columnist for the New York Times, and he describes it this way. He says, now young people face a social frontier of their own. They hit puberty around 13, and many don't get married until they're past 30. That's two decades of coupling, uncoupling, hooking up, relationships, and shopping around. This period isn't a transition anymore. It's a sprawling life stage, and nobody knows the rules. So they're delaying marriage through the period of their life in which they are the most fertile and most ready to enjoy the gift of sex, but least willing to deal with the consequences of their own fertility, children. And this is producing really an untenable and unnatural expectation for childbearing, unfortunately, among a lot of younger people. Mark Regnerus, that sociologist I told you about, he observes that while men and women are playing the field through their 20s, women's fertility is more or less fixed. Yet Americans are increasingly ignoring that fact during their 20s, only to beg and pray to reclaim it in their 30s and 40s. But they're not always able to do that. Everything I just said, that's just one social consequence of sex is for pleasure and not for God. Do you see how this has rearranged our social order in ways that nobody calculated probably 40 years ago? This may have brought us more sex, but it hasn't brought us better sex. At least not the kind of sex that leads to durable marriages, to rearing children with someone, to growing old with someone. Instead, it gives us years spent in the wilderness of an unforgiving hookup culture. The Christian vision of things is so very different from this. The Christian vision recognizes that our sexuality is a part of our Creator's design. which we can either recognize and use according to its design, or we can use it like a hammer and destroy things. Maybe achieving some short-term goal along the way, but nevertheless burning through precious things in our lives. You can either use this gift according to the design, or you can ignore that design. So what is the biblical design? Here's the biblical view. Sex is for God, not for pleasure. What I mean by that is that sex is for God, not merely for pleasure. So God is not a cosmic killjoy when it comes to pleasure. He designed sex to be pleasurable. Problems occur not when pleasure is sought, but when pleasure is sought as an end within itself, as if pleasure should be sought outside of the Creator's design for our sexuality. Now, I think we can discern in Scripture, and actually discern in nature, at least four different aspects of God's design for the gift of sexuality. And to miss these is to use the hammer to open up your car door. Okay, so these are really important. God has designed our sexuality for four purposes. There they are, you can see them. Consummation of marriage, procreation, the expression of love, and pleasure. Let me briefly outline these and try to give you a little bit of a scriptural footing for this. The first thing is the consummation of marriage. The first purpose of sex is the consummation of marriage. Scripture defines marriage as the covenanted union of one man and one woman. Marriage is initiated by the public declaration of an exclusive commitment, and it's ratified by the one flesh union of sex. So here's this. Without sexual union, there can be no marriage. When I tell my students that today, 18-year-olds, 19-year-olds coming in to my college classes, when I tell them that you can't have a marriage without sex, that's revolutionary to them. That they think that way would have been revolutionary to every other generation preceding about the middle of the 20th century. But it's true. You can't have a marriage without sexual union. Scripture teaches us that this has been the norm ever since Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. After God formed the woman from the man's side and gave her to the man, the Bible says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So the first marriage began by leaving one family to start a new one, and by the initiation of the one flesh union. Sex completes the initiation of the marriage covenant, and every sexual act after the initial consummation is an ongoing affirmation of the husband and wife's unique union. So the first purpose of sex is to consummate marriage. Second thing is for procreation. And this is so clear. At the original creation of the first man and the first woman, God commanded them in Genesis chapter 1 in verse 26, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And you can read the book of Genesis. After sin comes in the world in chapter 3, the procreation mandate doesn't go away. In fact, the creation mandate is reiterated to Noah. It's reiterated to the Jews later to be fruitful and multiply. It still remains one of the purposes of the sexual union throughout the rest of Scripture. Third thing is the expression of love. The third purpose of sex is love, in particular, the ongoing expression of marital love. The love between a husband and wife, therefore, is not merely a state of mind, but it is expressed in part through the sexual act. Human beings are not souls trapped in a husk. That is not what we are. We are whole persons consisting in a unity of body and soul. And so spouses cannot enter into a comprehensive union, nor can they express their love fully apart from the union of bodies. So just as sex consummates marriage, so also it serves as the ongoing affirmation of the husband and wife's unique love for one another. I don't have time to go there and spend time in it, but go read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. That's what's at the heart of that. Fourth thing. Fourth purpose of sex is pleasure. And this purpose actually serves as a powerful inducement to all of the other purposes. Because sinners often pursue sex for pleasure alone, quite apart from the other ends that God has ordained, some people have mistakenly concluded that pleasure itself is somehow carnal. and like an ungodly concern. In fact, you know, Augustine was famous for his negative view of marriage because of this view, basically, of sex desire. But I think he was wrong about this. This is not what the Bible teaches. And I love Augustine. I hate to bring him up and disagree with him the first time, but I don't think he was right about this. The scripture is clear that the pleasure of sex is a good gift from God. So Isaiah chapter 62, verse 5, it says this. What you have throughout the Bible is imagery that's based on and presumed upon this premise that sex is a pleasurable thing. Isaiah 62, 5, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Why does a bridegroom rejoice over the bride? It's a very human thing, isn't it? Psalm chapter 45, verse 11, the king will desire your beauty. Ecclesiastes 9, 9, enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Proverbs 5, 18 through 19, commands the son, the king's son, to rejoice always in the wife of your youth. And then it's expressive of the sexual pleasure within marriage. Song of Songs, it gives us some of the most vivid descriptions of this. Song chapter 4, verse 16. And no matter what your view is of the song, the point still stands. Awake, O north wind, and come, wind of the south. Make my garden breathe out fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden and eat its choice fruit. What's the point? God is not opposed to pleasure. He's opposed to pleasure as an end in itself, which means that pleasure is not what it's supposed to be. It's not what it could be unless it's sought within the context of the other three purposes of sex: the consummation of marriage, procreation, and the expression of love. And all four of those for the glory of God. And I would also add that growing old with someone in a lifelong commitment happens most often when all four of those divine purposes for sex are sought and upheld. So identity, sex, and now the third thing is marriage. The secular view of marriage is that marriage is cultural, not universal. Marriage is cultural, not universal. In other words, marriage is something that comes to us from human culture and not from God. It has a human origin, not a divine origin. I think there are atheistic versions of this. There are theistic versions of this. In other words, there are those who don't believe in God who hold to this view of marriage, and those who do believe in God who essentially hold to this view of marriage. And what those two groups, the unbelievers and the believers, have in common is that they're willing to set aside divine revelation in understanding what marriage is. So some people, even who are professing believers, will set aside divine revelation. So with God out of the picture, humans are free to be expressive individualists when it comes to marriage. They can make marriage into whatever they want it to be. If you want to be married to someone for a while, and then somebody else comes along that you like better, then you ought to be able to leave your marriage to go pursue that other person. Divorce is a remedy for the expressive individualist who doesn't want to keep his marriage vows. When expressing one's sexual feelings comes into conflict with marriage vows, guess what? In our culture, the marriage vows obviously have to give way. You ever talk to somebody who's in the midst of leaving a marriage for bad reason? Because they're going to someone else and they're breaking their marriage vows? It's like you can't reason with them. There's an ideology to keep people trapped in that kind of thinking. I have to be able to express my sexual feelings or else you're repressing or doing something harmful to me. It's not healthy for me not to do this. So the very definition of marriage itself is up for grabs in a culture of expressive individualism. If a person experiences sexual feelings for a person of the same sex, then those feelings must be allowed expression and celebration. To deny those feelings would be to deny one's own identity and meaning as a human being, since our sexual feelings are at the core of who we are. If the sexual feelings of opposite sex couples have access to the special privileges of marriage, then the sexual feelings of same-sex couples must have access to marriage as well. marriage has no objective nature to it in this point of view. It's whatever we make of it. And we ought to make marriage accommodate the sexual experiences of same-sex attracted couples on this point of view. And of course, that's what's happened in our culture. There's been a massive transformation in people's point of view about these things. And it's all stemming from this idea of expressive individualism, that my right to express and define who I am is at the core of my being, and to deny that to me is to do something wrong to me. The problem with this account of things from a Christian perspective is probably, I think, pretty obvious at this point. As far as sexual feelings are concerned, Christians with a biblical worldview believe that we live in a fallen world, and we're a fallen people. We are sons and daughters of Adam, which means that sometimes our feelings betray us. Sometimes we experience desires and longings that are contrary to God's design for His creation. We are born with tendencies and proclivities to do the wrong thing, and those tendencies and proclivities often feel quite natural to us. But the biblical view teaches us that what is natural is not what feels right, but what God reveals to us in His original design. That's what the biblical view is. And sometimes our feelings could be out of whack with the way God made things. That's just life in a fallen world. And so the biblical view is this. The biblical view is that marriage is a universal, not cultural. Which means the Bible teaches that marriage was designed and created by God, not by human culture. The Bible is filled with examples, frankly, of people with sexual problems and marital problems. Nevertheless, when Jesus and Paul seek to define what marriage is, they do not point to the problems. They do not point to the cultural instantiations of marriage and say, well, okay, let's define marriage that way. That's not what they do. When you look in the New Testament, Jesus and Paul talk about what the meaning of marriage is. They don't appeal to the polygamous kings of Israel, like David or Solomon. They don't even appeal to the polygamous patriarchs, like Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. For all the importance those Old Testament figures have in the history of redemption, when you're reading in the New Testament and Jesus and Paul talk about marriage, they don't look to any of those guys as the paradigm for our understanding of what marriage is. Instead, Jesus and Paul look back without exception to the pre-fall monogamous union of Adam and Eve in Genesis 2 and in Genesis 1. That's the norm for human sexuality and marriage. And you know the text, Genesis 2:24. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. When God gives Eve to Adam, and then the narrator, Moses, proclaims those words that I just read to you, that then becomes the design, God's design for sexuality and the norm for sexuality from then on out. The Bible begins with a marriage and it ends with a marriage. You have a marriage in the Garden of Eden. You have the marriage supper of the Lamb at the end of the age. The Bible says much about marriage in between those two points. Marriage is not a sidebar conversation in Scripture. It's at the very center of the entire biblical storyline. Marriage is there at the very beginning and it will be there at the end of all things. God designed marriage to have certain characteristics. Seven of them, to be exact. I'm going to have to go through these quickly, but here they are. He intends marriage to be covenantal, sexual, procreative, heterosexual, monogamous, non-incestuous, and symbolic of the gospel. It's covenantal because marriage is not a human contract. It's a divine covenant, meaning that both partners volunteer to be committed to one another in a lifelong union defined by God's word, and God Himself bears witness to the terms of this covenant. Marriage is irreducibly sexual in nature. You can have sex without marriage, but you can't have marriage without sex. Again, that's the thing that blows my undergraduates' minds. They have been so steeped in this idea that you can make marriage into whatever you want it to be. There doesn't even have to be a sexual union at the heart of it for it to be a marriage. The biblical view is that sex is required to consummate the covenant. The sexual bond within marriage is designed by God to bear fruit in the form of children, which means that the biological coupling required for this is unambiguously heterosexual in nature. This is why, we'll talk about this more tomorrow. Tomorrow I'm going to try to press in on two particular issues, homosexuality and transgenderism. But this right here is why Christians believe that marriage can only be between a man and a woman. Because that's the only two kinds of people where there can be a procreative bond. Even though there are examples of polygamy in the Bible, polygamy is not God's original design for marriage. That design is revealed in the monogamous union of Adam and Eve in the garden. We find out in Leviticus 18 that marriage is designed to be non-incestuous. The boundaries of the family circle are marked out clearly there, so that within that circle of relationships, no one should be vulnerable or to sexual exploitation or any kind of sexual possibility within the family circle. Well, these norms are actually good for us. Where do these norms come from? They are the total teaching of the Bible, but they are also the main thrust of God's original design revealed in Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 1, 27 and 28 says this: God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So identity, sex, marriage, last thing, gender. The secular view of gender is that gender is assigned, not revealed. Gender is assigned, not revealed. The prevailing view in our culture today is that we're all assigned a gender identity at birth, either male or female. That assignment can be arbitrary and false because a child may grow up and feel themselves to be something different than what is otherwise indicated by their biological sex. So a person may feel themselves to be male even though their body says female. That's the whole transgender experience. So that word transgender is just a catch-all term that refers to the many ways that people might perceive their gender identity, their self-understanding, to be out of sync with their biological sex. Until recently, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders had classified that experience as gender identity disorder. But in 2013, I'm not going to keep saying the name of that book. It's the DSM-5, okay? The DSM-5 removed that experience from its list of disorders, and they replaced it with this term, gender dysphoria. So you've heard transgender. Have you all heard gender dysphoria? You know that term? So they changed the terminology in part to remove the stigma from the transgender experience so that people wouldn't have to say that it's a disorder necessarily. Instead, DSM just focuses on those who experience dysphoria. That's the opposite of euphoria. If euphoria is a really good feeling, dysphoria is distress or a bad feeling. So a person who has gender dysphoria, that's the mental distress that comes when a person perceives a conflict between their gender identity being out of sync with their gender that they were assigned at birth. Okay? And so many people believe that what a person feels or intuits about himself is really the bottom line of gender identity. And so they would say that we ought to affirm whatever gender identity a person says that they are most comfortable with. And again, expressive individualism means that what I feel about myself is essential, even if what I feel happens to be in conflict with my own body. That's what expressive individualism says. The biblical view of gender is this: that gender is revealed, it's not assigned. Gender is revealed, it's not assigned. On this view, the way that we think about ourselves as male or female ought to correspond to what God has revealed through our bodies as male and female. So biological sex is a bodily reality. Gender is a social reality, or perhaps a self-perception. Sex refers to the body's organization for reproduction. Gender is the social manifestation of biological sex. That's what's reflected in nature. It's certainly what's reflected in Moses' creation account in Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 to 28. So I'm going to I have a good bit of material here on this, and I'm going to hold it for tomorrow, okay? But I want to say this tonight. It means that if a person's body says male, but the brain is saying female, the brain is wrong. There's a design in nature that our minds may or not line up with. But in a fallen world, sometimes our minds are wrong. And that shouldn't surprise us. If we have a Christian understanding, a biblical understanding of human nature and of the world that we live in, we should not be surprised that sometimes that there can be a disconnect between people's self-perception and the reality of things. That should not surprise us. In fact, it ought to arouse compassion and concern in us. So, in a fallen world where the noetic effects of sin still prevail, what we think about ourselves can be mistaken. That's certainly the case with the transgender experience. The distinction between male and female is, first of all, biological, and the biological distinction in view has to do with the body's organization for reproduction, quite apart from any consideration of how somebody happens to construe themselves. If that's true, there are massive implications for how a person copes with gender-confused feelings. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to hold that that discussion for tomorrow for the sake of time. I'll say this, though, in advance of that. Our responsibility towards people who are experiencing gender-confused feelings is not to help, not to convince them to conform a healthy body to a confused mind. It's to help conform a confused mind to a healthy body, which is actually revealing something profound about God's goodness and design. So more on that tomorrow. All right. Christians have long been making the case that while God has created man and woman equally in his own image, he has also designed them with distinct and complementary differences. They have physical differences related to the body's organization for reproduction. They also have social differences related to that organization. God declares all those differences to be good. They're not bad. You remember what it says in Genesis 1? After every day of creation, God looks at it, all that he has made, and he says it's good. Then he makes the male and the female, these two different genres of humans, and he says it's very good. All of those differences are good. And so at the end of the day, what God declares to be good is what is indeed good, even if fallen minds don't perceive it to be so. That means that the differences that God has woven into every cell of our bodies, that male-female difference, can only be ignored to our own hurt. It also means that the claims of some of the activist proponents that you're hearing today, they're on a collision course not only with human flourishing, but also with God's blessing. And I'll say this just in closing tonight. I'm going to have so much more to say about this tomorrow, but you know, our churches need to be ready with arms open to what I think is going to be many refugees from the sexual revolution. Because you can only do this so long before you start really breaking people and things. We'll talk about this with the transgender experience, but people are literally harming themselves in service of this ideology. Somebody's got to be there for them on the other side of this. We need to be as much there in the midst of it as we can, but we've got to be there on the other side of this as well. So more on that tomorrow. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for all that you've gathered here tonight. I pray that you would use what we've looked at to help us to think more clearly about your world as you've made it and how you've made us. Lord, help us to open our eyes to see the brokenness around us. Help us to be aware. Lord, I'm so afraid that we're like fish swimming in water. We don't know that we're wet. So many of us have taken in the worldview, the dominant worldview of the day, and we don't even realize the ways in which it has shaped us and given us a distorted view of your world and of reality. And I just pray you'd help us. Open up our eyes. Help us to see you. Help us to see your creation and see your design and see how it is for our good. And I pray that you'd give us hearts and minds willing to embrace it. And Lord, I ask you to do this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.